Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. Jubilee for everybody. My text, Luke chapter 4, verse 21. Then Jesus began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And what scripture is it that Jesus says is fulfilled in their hearing as he read it to them in the synagogue in Nazareth? Well, it was this, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." This is part of Isaiah's vision of the day of the Lord. If you've spent any time reading in the Old Testament, and especially in the prophets, you will come across this phrase over and over, "the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord." The day of the Lord is the day in which God acts decisively on behalf of his people. And Isaiah, during the time of their exile, the Jewish exile in Babylon, is envisioning the coming day of the Lord. And he has a vision that it will be the restoration of Jubilee. Jubilee was this practice in ancient Israel that every 50 years there would be the cancellation of debt, the emancipation of slaves, and the restoration of inheritance. This was the Jubilee. And Isaiah envisions that a Spirit-anointed one, a Messiah, will come, and with his coming in the day of the Lord, he will bring the restoration of Jubilee. But Isaiah also sees another component in that it will be the vengeance of our God. The idea is, for Isaiah, that the crowning achievement of God's salvation is that God will bring vengeance upon the Gentile nations that have brought so much suffering and anguish and pain upon the Jewish people. So that's the vision of the day of the Lord from Isaiah, a jubilee for the Jewish people and vengeance for the Gentiles. That's his vision. That's the theology of vengeance, that God is finally going to pay back those Gentiles. But the theology of vengeance is not the only vision we find in the Old Testament. You do find that there, but there are other things as well, especially some stories that subvert this theology of vengeance. I'll give you a couple of examples. In 1 Kings 17, we find a story from the days of Elijah, the Jewish prophet, the great prophet Elijah. Now, there's a famine in the land because there has been a drought for 3.5 years. And toward the end of this terrible famine, the prophet is sent out of the land of Israel to the land of Sidon in Lebanon, among the Gentiles. And as Elijah arrives in the village of Zarephath in Sidon, he encounters a woman who is gathering sticks. And he asks her if perhaps she would go prepare him a little meal, just a little bread or something like that. And she says, "Well, sir, if you must know, I'm preparing to have my last meal. My son and I are going to eat the very last of what we have left. We have a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil. We're going to have a little bit of bread, and then we're going to lay down and die because, you know, they got this here famine going on, and we've run out." And Elijah says to the widow of Zarephath, all right, do as you have said, but first prepare me a little bit of bread. For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now here is a Jewish prophet speaking to a Gentile widow in the name of the Israelite God. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, your barrel of flour will not run out, and your jar of oil will not run dry until the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she did so. And God gave the miracle. And the widow of Zarephath endured the famine because she had a miracle barrel that never ran out and a miracle jar of oil that was never dry. That's a good story, isn't it? But it's not just a nice story of God's supernatural provision. On a much more significant and subversive level, it is a revelation of God's love for Israel's enemies. She's the outsider. She's not one of us. She belongs to those pagans who worship all of those idols. And I suppose, you know, she just deserves what she has coming to her. But once we meet her and hear her story and she becomes human to us, we have a sympathy for her. And when we find out that she has a miracle barrel of flour and a miracle jar of oil from the Jewish God, we're happy. It's a subversive story, undermining theologies of vengeance. In 2 Kings 5, we have an even edgier story. This occurs during the time of Elijah's protege and successor, Elisha. He is now the prophet of Israel. And this story centers around a Syrian, again a Gentile, by the name of Naaman. But he's not just any Syrian. He, in fact, is the general of the Syrian army. Now, at this time, Syria was the great threat to Israel. They had been conducting raids into Israel and were threatening a full invasion of Israel. And so Israel is living in dread terror of their great enemy to the north, the Syrians. And Naaman is the general of the Syrian army, but he has contracted leprosy. Now he learns from a Hebrew slave girl in his household who had been abducted during one of those raids that there was a mighty prophet in Israel who could heal. And eventually, Naaman finds his way to this prophet, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, in Dothan. And Elisha says, well, go dip 7 times in the Jordan and you will be healed. And eventually he does, and he is. Now, the reader, understand that the reader of these texts, when they're originally created, are going to be Jewish people. The Jewish reader, when Naaman is healed, rejoices. You just can't help it. You're drawn into the story and you find yourself rooting for Naaman. You want him, you want things to turn out well for him. But then I'm sure they catch themselves and go, wait a minute. This is our enemy. It would be like an Israeli story about a Hamas general being healed by the God of Israel. See, that's edgy. But that's the genius of these subtext stories. It draws the reader into it. You begin to see the humanity of this other that you've always identified as enemy and other and worthy of vengeance. But once you see them as a human being, you have a sympathy for them. And so when God provides for them, you're happy. And even when God heals the enemy general, you're happy about it. Because really, who is an enemy? An enemy is someone whose story you haven't heard. And so the Bible does this very interesting thing and tells us the story not of a generic enemy them, but of a particular widow in Sidon, of a particular man in Syria. And we see them as human beings and no longer as enemies. And now we go back to our text. Jesus knew Nazareth as his hometown. Of course, we know he was born in Bethlehem, but he wouldn't have any memory of that by the time Jesus was still quite young, maybe 2 or so. He was living in Nazareth. So Nazareth is where Jesus lived his childhood, his adolescence, his teen years, his young adult years. It was the only place he knew. It was his hometown. Now, when Jesus was around the age of 30, he left Nazareth. He went to the Jordan River where John the Baptist was preaching, calling on people to repent in preparation for God bringing his kingdom. And Jesus joins in that baptism. He's baptized by John. And then Jesus goes off into the wilderness, the Judean wilderness, for 40 days of prayer and fasting and enduring temptations. Following that 40 days of prayer, fasting, and testing, Jesus returns now in the power of the Spirit, and he begins to preach in the towns, villages, and synagogues of Galilee. And his fame begins to spread because he's healing the sick. He's announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God and enacting the kingdom of God by healing the sick. Finally, after Jesus has now become really quite well known in Galilee, for the first time he returns home. It's his homecoming. And all of Nazareth is excited to welcome back their hometown hero. I mean, they'd known him all of their life, and he was always a good kid and a good guy, you know, but he's just Joseph's son, he's just the carpenter. But it turns out, no, he's far more than that. He's this prophet, this miracle worker. He's been doing some great healings in Capernaum and other places, and now he's coming home. And so they give him a hometown hero's welcome. On the Sabbath, Jesus goes to the synagogue, as he always did, and they invited him to have the honor of reading the scripture that Sabbath. Here's what happened. Luke 4, verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Did you catch it? Did you see what he did? Did you see how Jesus edits Isaiah? Says, can he do that? Is he allowed to do that? Well, he is the Word in flesh. Yes, he's allowed to do that. Jesus is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God in a penultimate sense, in that it is ultimately witnessing to the true Word of God, who is Jesus, the Logos of God made flesh. And so when Jesus gets to the end of this, this is a very familiar passage. Everyone in the synagogue knows this passage. This is Isaiah's vision of the day of the Lord, when Jubilee, cancellation of debt, emancipation of slaves, restoration of inheritance is brought about by the act of the Spirit-anointed Messiah, and the vengeance of God is poured out on the Gentiles who have long oppressed them. But Jesus reads it this way, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and he closes the book. He leaves out, it's the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. But he leaves. It would be like someone singing the Star Spangled Banner. And at the very end they sing, "Or the Land of the Free." And then they go sit down. Everybody going, "Home of the Brave." You got to add that. That's the rest of it. Jesus says, "I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he sits down. Closes the book. Rolls it up as if there's nothing else. Everybody's like, "Don't leave me hanging, man." Jesus closed the book on vengeance.
He's announcing Jubilee. Because Jesus is Jubilee in person. We talked about this last Sunday. Wherever Jesus goes, Jubilee is just swirling around him. And debts are forgiven. And we're set free from the things that have bound us. And that which is lost begins to be restored. Because now Jubilee is no longer every 50 years. When is Jubilee? Did anybody remember from last Sunday? When is Jubilee? Jubilee is today. Don't talk to me about tomorrow. I don't know about tomorrow. But if it's today, it's Jubilee. Whenever it's today, it's Jubilee, because Jubilee is no longer a time. It's a person. It's Jesus, and Jesus has come. So Jesus is Jubilee in person, and he announces it today. And it's as if Jesus is saying, Jubilee is for everybody. I mean, he's announcing, and you get Jubilee, and you get Jubilee, and you get Jubilee, and you get Jubilee, and everybody's, yes! But then he goes on, and they get Jubilee too. Oh, really? I thought it was, you know, God's favor on us, God's vengeance on them. Now someone might say, I think you're just reading a little bit too much in what maybe just, I don't know, Jesus just left that out, or I don't know. Well, let's look a little further. By the way, because I just want to deal with this, because I can hear the questions. Someone might say, does this mean there is no judgment? Oh, dear one, of course not. Of course there's judgment. Yes, there's judgment. But the judgment of God is never retributive. It's restorative. It's not punitive. It's healing. So yes, somebody says, yeah, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And I say, indeed it is. So you can let go of it. It's not yours. And don't even presume to imagine what form God's vengeance will take. Perhaps God's judgment on Naaman, the Syrian general who was leading military raids in Israel, his judgment on him was to heal him of his leprosy so that he could reveal his glory to him. And now Naaman has to rethink everything. And if you read the whole story there in 2 Kings 5, you find out he becomes a clandestine worshiper of Yahweh. Maybe that's God's judgment. Maybe that's God's vengeance. I'm going to heal him. Because God is love, and every action comes from God's love. And God says, all right, it's time for me to judge Naaman. I'm going to judge him by healing him. Now, if you don't like that, stick around for the rest of this sermon. Okay, let's pick it up here and where we left off. Verse 22, everything's going pretty good here now. Verse 22, and all spoke well of him. I just love this Jesus. I remember when he was knee-high to a grasshopper. We used to play together. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, aw, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, Jesus anticipates what they're interested in. Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Come on, prove your worth. We've been hearing that you're a miracle doctor. You've been healing the sick. We heard that you did it in Capernaum. Now come on, do it here too. Do it right here for us. Be a doctor here too. Now Jesus is plenty willing to be a doctor to them, but in Nazareth, he's also going to be a prophet. He's also going to be a prophet. Doctors are always welcomed, not always prophets. Verse 24, and he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Because the prophets lead people into the process of self-critique. Verse 25, but in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. Somebody's sitting there going, how come he doesn't preach about David and Goliath? You know, David killing Goliath. I like that story a lot better. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So after Jesus edits Isaiah and says, I'm here to announce it's Jubilee. I'm here to announce that God has come to heal. I'm here to announce the year of the Lord's favor. And then closes the book and edits, and the day of vengeance of our God on our enemies. When he edits that part, he then goes on and chooses a couple of subtexts from the Old Testament to make them the primary text of what he's trying to communicate. And that is that vengeance is to be replaced by mercy in the kingdom of God that he is bringing. Now, how did this go over? Not well. Not well at all, in fact. Verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. That's sad, isn't it? They became angry. And they rose up. I mean, they didn't just sit there and... I mean, this is a real eruption of something horrible. And they rose up and drove him out of the town. They just had a parade for him. Probably gave him the key to the city and all of that. Hometown hero. And now they're riding him out on a rail. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built. Perry and I have walked along that. It's a very steep cliff. So that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. You see, Jesus refused to read Isaiah's vengeance. He refused to read Isaiah's vision of vengeance, just as Jesus would refuse to be their violent Messiah, like David or like Judah Maccabee, and bring judgment on the Gentiles. But here's what I've learned. It's amazing just how angry some people can become if you take away their religion of revenge. Ow. You know, there are people, there are movements where the real energy of their faith is from the idea that someday they're going to get off, but their enemies are going to get it in the face. And that just thrills their soul. And if you try to take that away from them, look out, they might just want to throw you off a cliff. It's amazing just how angry some people can become if you try to take away their religion of revenge. They were willing to rejoice in Jubilee as long as it was exclusive. Ours. Ours alone. But as Jesus hints that it may not quite be that way in the economy of grace that he is bringing with the arrival of the kingdom of God, that in fact Jubilee might be far more inclusive than they've dreamed, then they just lose it. Become angry and even prone to violence. And clinging to their religion of revenge, they lost Jesus. Right? You see that? They lost him. He's gone. He leaves. If we desperately want to cling to a faith-based form of revenge, Jesus just slips away and he says, I'm not a part of that, and he's gone. So until we are captivated by the radical grace of God's Jubilee for everybody, we will cling to texts of vengeance as cherished texts. Now, I've been reading the Bible every day, you know, substantially, seriously, for 41 years, I guess. I mean, I can just say it. I know what's in the book. I know the Bible. I know it really well. I'll brag. Years ago, they came out that dumb little game, Bible trivia. And some people wanted to play me. I said, you don't want to play me. And I didn't miss a single question. And then somebody said, One of the questions was, you know, how many times is the term born again in the Bible? And the answer that they had in the game was two. I said, no, it's three. Because I gave the answer three, and they said, ah, you finally missed one. I said, no, it's three, and I showed it to them. I said, here's the first one, here's the second one, and you forgot the one in 1 John. Because it's also, it's twice in John 3. And, you know, I know the Bible. I really do. And if you want to find texts of vengeance that you can use to satiate your lust for revenge, those texts are there. You can use the Bible that way. I know how to do it. I've done it enough in my life. I know how to use the Bible and turn texts of vengeance into cherished texts. But my question is, should you do that? Do you want to do that? Do you think that's how Jesus teaches you to responsibly deal with Scripture? I don't think so. Now, if we do that, then when we find texts of vengeance and make them our cherished texts, we're not doing that for the noble sake of justice. We're doing it out of the spiteful sake of revenge. And that is doing nothing more than nurturing our smallest self and moving us a million miles away from mercy, which is where you meet Jesus. The truth is, Jesus has closed the book on vengeance. Doesn't mean there isn't judgment, but understand, we're more punished by our sins than for our sins. And God's judgment always comes from His posture of love towards us, ultimately with the idea of healing and restoration, which doesn't mean it won't be painful. But the idea of retributive, punitive revenge that we take delight in, hallelujah, the vengeance of our God, Jesus closes the book on that. And says we're going to think better about God and about what God's intentions are. So the Word made flesh prevents us from rifling through the Bible to find texts of vengeance to fling upon our enemies. I mean, I know where those texts are, and I know how you can do it. I could show you how to do it. I'm not going to, but I could. I know how to rifle through the Bible and find texts of vengeance that I can fling on my enemies. But Jesus has taught me to stop doing that and not to do that. Jesus, the Word made flesh, is the one who taught me that is an irresponsible way of handling Scripture. So if we cling to vengeance, we lose Jesus. If we'll let go of vengeance, Jesus will stay with us and teach us how to love and how to love everybody. Not just our tribe, not just the people that are like us, not our common interest society, but everybody. In Nazareth, Jesus closed the book on vengeance. Now, the last time I preached this sermon, this is when I like to preach this sermon. You've heard me do this before. The last time I preached this text was in November in Nazareth. That was fun. Doing it in Nazareth. There's a fellow by the name of Jamal Saad. He lives in Nazareth. He's a Arab, Palestinian, if you will. And that word right there, see that word, Palestinian. When I say Palestinian, you know, how do you feel about that? Do you think, when I say Palestinian, is you like, yeah, the day of vengeance of our God. There's a palace. Well, I mean, Nazareth, it was a tiny village in Jesus' day. Now it's a city of 250,000 people. And it's the largest Arab city in Israel. And in Nazareth, there's this guy, Jamal Saad. He's in his 20s. And he became a believer 6 years ago. And then a year and a half ago, he saw my monster God debate, where I was contending that the way we should understand the cross is that Jesus is not saving us from God, but revealing God as Savior. At the cross, Jesus is not saving us from God, but revealing God as Savior. And that changed his life. That changed his life. And he became a faithful Podrishner, as I call it. And so he's listened to all my sermon podcasts, and I didn't know any about this. I didn't know anything about this at the time. He was just out there, and he would listen to every sermon. And what he would do, he started a little home church. And he would listen to my sermon, translate it into Arabic, and then give it at his house church the next week. So he's like, Word of Life, Nazareth. Well, I got an email from him. And he told me what he was doing. And he said, if you ever happen to be in Nazareth, let me know. And that was like a week before I was going to be there. Because I wasn't sure my schedule, if I would really have time, and I didn't want to disappoint him. But finally, the day before, I just sent him a message. I said, Jamal, I'm going to be in Nazareth tomorrow. If you want to meet me here at this time, and I'll spend as much time as you can, as I can. I got a picture of him here. Here's Jamal and me. And Jamal will be listening to this because he always does. So everybody say, hi, Jamal.
Hi, Jamal.
There you go. You're on the big screen, Jamal, here at Word of Life. You're our Nazareth pastor, you know. Now, I tell this story because the next time you hear Arab, the next time you hear Palestinian, I want Jamal's face to come to your mind. That's who I want you to think about. And I want you to think, yeah, Jubilee for everybody. A Jubilee for everybody. God in Christ canceling everybody's debt, setting everybody free, restoring everything that they've lost. Because Jesus is Jubilee. Amen. Give the Lord a hand clap of praise one more time. And stand up with me, and we're going to now come to the Jubilee table, the communion table. Now, if you've never been here before, I invite you to come to this table. You say, well, I don't understand everything that this is all about. Neither do I, and I've been doing this a long time. This is a great mystery, but it's a holy mystery. What happens is you'll come here, and someone will offer you a basket that has bits of bread in it, and they'll say strange words in one sense. But they'll say, the body of Christ broken for you. And it is. It's a confession of faith. It's not an explanation, but it's a confession that we believe. The body of Christ broken for you. Take a piece of that bread. And then someone will have a cup and they'll say, the blood of Christ shed for you. And it is. Take the bread, dip in the cup, taste and see, eat. And find out that God loves you and that he offers you Jubilee. And he's canceling your debts. He's setting you free from that which has enslaved you. And he's restoring everything that you've lost that God intended you to have. And it's Jubilee. And you're invited and you're welcome. Everybody is invited. Everybody is welcome. Amen. Join with me in praying our prayer of confession as we prepare now to come to the table of the Lord. Most merciful God.